Our scripture reading today comes from Psalm 65. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there, Psalm 65. If you're using one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 480, Psalm 65. Please stand as we read God's word. Psalm 65. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall come all flesh. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God indeed. What a great psalm. The application point of this psalm, the point at which it intersects with your life and where action is called for on your part, that application point is in the very first verse, and it has to do with God. Not just any God, the God in Zion. That is Jerusalem. That is the God of Israel. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, the God of the Bible. That God, here's the point of application, is to be praised. Praise is due him. It is what he deserves. He is worthy of it. And thus, if you are not doing that, if you are not seeking to live your life as one long song of praise to him, then you are missing the point of living entirely. And it tells us that you don't really understand God, because if you did, then praise would be your priority. Verse 1 says more. It says not only that God should be praised, but that it is crucial that we keep the promises that we have made to him. He is worthy of our highest praise, and he is worthy of our highest commitment. Did you vow at your conversion to follow Jesus with everything you are and everything you have? Did you, at your baptism, vow to obey the teachings of Jesus Christ? Did you make vows when you got married, if you're married? Did you make vows in the parenting of your children, if you have children? Well, then the question has to be raised in light of verse 1. Are you fully doing what you told God you would do in these matters? Are you keeping your vows? Verse 1 tells us that God is worthy not just of our promise making, but of our promise keeping. In other words, He is worthy of the obedience of faith from us. Excuses do not go over well before the throne of a holy God, which can sting. And in emphasizing this, I realize that I may be breaking one of the cardinal rules of sales, which is, don't offend the customer. But there's good news in this Psalm 65. Even if you got offended, Psalm 55 was written to help us out of the rut of neglecting God in our lives, of getting us out of the rut of taking God for granted, which we tend to do every day in all kinds of ways, of conveniently forgetting to follow through on all of our well-intentioned vows that we have made throughout our lives. If Psalm 65 is to have the effect on our lives that David intended when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words, if it's going to have his intended effect, then it means that we will increasingly become people of effusive praise and intentional obedience. The more we come to know of God with our minds, the more we understand biblical theology, what he has revealed to us about himself, the more we come to know God relationally as the Father that he is to us through Christ, the more we come to know him experientially in our lives, the more we realize just how worthy he is of praise. And the more that we wouldn't just wait until we feel like praising him, as if how I feel is more important than how worthy he is. We wouldn't wait until it is more convenient to praise him. You know, it's just not a good day to praise him today. Instead, those of us who know this God will get up in the mornings with the thought, is my God worthy of my praise today? No matter the circumstances, no matter how I slept last night, no matter how I'm feeling at any given moment, no matter how well I'm feeling about my faith in Christ and my level of sanctification, is he worthy? That's the question. And similarly, our faithfulness to live consistent with what we profess to believe would be connected to his worthiness as well, not just whether we feel like pursuing righteousness and holiness today, but is he worthy of that from my life? Brittany Bergman noticed that her prayers tended to be very sweet and simple, but she came to realize that her prayers also reflected something very disturbing. She said, I began to notice in my prayers my tendency to regard God primarily as the one who gets me through the day. And then I thought, isn't my Christian faith meant to be more than that? Am I not called to do more than just get through the day? Have a good day. You know, God, you got God. He'll get you through the day. Shouldn't I live with a keen awareness of God's presence and power? And then she quotes Bob Goff, who said, live your life right on the edge of yikes. She said, too often, in all honesty, I live my life more on the edge of yawn. But he is the God of the universe. He is the grand creator. He is the author. Think of it, the author of beauty, the author of wonder. And he wants us to marvel at him. He wants us to be awestruck by his holy presence every day. And it's not that he doesn't care about the small things we pray about every day. He does. He absolutely does. But we can trust him even with those things much more deeply when we rightly understand his grandness and majesty. And then we begin to see God as less like a warm, fuzzy blanket when things are cold, than as the mind-blowing King of Kings that he is, and the great God who brings me to my knees in adoration. If you wish to apply Psalm 65 to your life, then connect verse 1 to the way you live. If you find it difficult to consistently live a life of praise and happy vow keeping, then make sure to dig into the rest of this psalm, because the rest of this psalm was written to empower the actions that you're called to take in verse 1. Basically, we're going to be treated in the rest of the psalm to one long case for living verse 1, which is giving God his due. David enables us in the rest of the psalm what he urged us to do back in Psalm 34, verse 8, where he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's not just pretty good. He's not just occasionally good. He's not even conditionally good. He is extraordinarily, uniquely, eternally, unchangeably good all the time. Always worthy. Structurally, this psalm can easily be divided up into three sections, each with a different emphasis. And in my Bible, and most likely in yours, you can see the three sections separated by an extra space. So I want to unpack those three different themes and those three different sections and see how they really prop up and support the whole idea of effusive praise to God and keeping the vows that we have made to him. We begin with God's extraordinary grace in verses 1 to 4. Praise is due you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts, because we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Interesting, isn't it, that God is addressed as here as the one who hears prayer. And so we are given the first reason that God is worthy of our praise and the fulfillment of our vows. This is the God who listens well to his people. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges in all of life. To know that at any moment you may speak to the very one who created you, who knows you better than you know yourself, the one who is at work all around you all the time, who is at work within you, even while he reigns over all of creation. And you can speak to him with the confidence that he's listening to you. No other being has the omnipotence of God. No other being is fully present with all that he is everywhere at every moment in time. No other being possesses all wisdom and all knowledge, past, present, and future, and still bothers to listen to you. Whatever your cares and concerns, your hopes and dreams, he wants you to express them to him. He is listening. The second half of verse 2 tells us something else, that God's reign is universal. He doesn't just reign over Jews. He doesn't just reign over the church or Christians. He doesn't just reign over good people or the poor. Verse 2 says, to you all flesh shall come. Which picks up on a theme that David highlighted in the last chapter, Psalm 64, verse 9, where it tells us that we will reach the point where, quote, all mankind fears him and ponders what he has done. Because the God of Zion is the God who hears prayer, men and women, boys and girls from all the nations of the world will come to the point of seeking him. Every people group in the world is going to be represented around God's throne one day. All flesh will be represented there. This accords with Psalm 2, that introductory psalm, where the Father enthrones his begotten Son as king on Zion. So you start to see connections from that introductory psalm with what we're looking at today in Psalm 65. His begotten Son, I'm going to establish my king, and he's my son on Zion. And then here's what he says to his son. He says, Son, this is Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Ask me, and the ends of the earth will be your possession, son. Pray, son, and I will listen and give you the nations, the father says to the son. And here is why. It is no loss to give your life to bring the gospel to the nations, because the father is giving them to his son. And because the Son is bringing in this global, multiracial, multiethnic family, he's bringing them all in through us. Father, I'm giving them to you, Son. Son says, okay, then the way we'll bring them in is you guys go tell everybody. Go to the ends of the earth with the good news of what I have done. But perhaps you're one of those people who sits here listening to this kind of high-minded preaching about missions and winning the world and God, the Father, and the Son, and you think to yourself, you hear all of that, and some of us are like this. We tend to get hung up when we hear it on our own inadequacies, our own failings and sin, and you may be thinking, I wish I could be more useful to God. I wish I could give my life to advance his kingdom, but I'm just so aware of my ongoing struggle with sin and the lack of progress in my own sanctification. Well, if you're someone in that category, then there's good news for you in this Psalm 2, verse 3. God is worthy of praise, called for in verse 1, precisely because when iniquities prevail against you, he's the God who atones for your sin. How sluggish we grow in our praise because we forget what verse 3 teaches. Verse 3 isn't just like a log you throw in the fire of your red-hot worship of God. It's like one of those chemically treated logs that you throw on the fire, and it's just like this. The one when the other logs don't seem to get lit, you put this one on, and it lights. That's verse 3. The God who atones for my sins. Our God is a holy God. He is perfect in purity. Because of this, he is unable to tolerate sin of any kind in his presence. And while he created us to be in that presence, the Bible's message is clear. We could go all any section of the Bible, but let's just pull a common verse. Isaiah 53:6, the problem, we were made to be in the presence of God, but the problem is Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, turning each one of us to our own way of living instead of submitting ourselves to God's reign and God's ways. Made to be in his presence, but we've turned away, and that rebellious sin has meant that our sin has separated us from our Creator God, and our sinful condition and our status as mere humans leave us incapable of being able to overcome the penalty of sin in our lives. And so we are guilty and hopeless. But praise be to the God of Zion. Because we have to finish that verse, Isaiah 53:6, you have to finish it. When it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Do you remember what the rest is? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The promised suffering servant that God would send takes all of our iniquity upon himself. And so, Psalm 65, verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, oh, you, O God in Zion, atone for my transgressions. You cover them all. You see to it that they are paid for in full. The complex system of animal sacrifice under the old covenant, all of that complex system pointed us ahead to that suffering servant who would come and bear our iniquity himself, that we might be counted righteous now in the sight of God. You need to read Isaiah 53 for yourself again sometime. Jesus is that suffering servant who died as our substitute, taking the penalty that we deserved upon himself, so that we, being delivered from the penalty of our sin, would be set free. And the moment that you trust Jesus and what he did to save us through his death and resurrection, the moment that you do that, your sins are forgiven in full forever. But that's not all. That's a means to another end. It also means that the experience for which we were created is restored. We get to be in God's presence now. God's presence becomes our home. Look again at verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness there in your house, the holiness that we find there in your temple where your presence dwells. While all of this gets fleshed out in the New Testament after Jesus has come to earth and completes his mission of redemption, the truth is all here. Don't miss it. God chooses me before I ever choose him. With my sins fully atoned for, I am restored to God's presence. But you have to note this. I am not restored there as a visitor. I didn't just get like we did in Turkey, sign up, get a visa, you get to come visit for a little while, but then you have to go home. No, no, that's not it. I come restored to his presence as a family member who now takes up residence there, who dwells there, and it is there that I find myself finally and fully satisfied, because it is only God who could satisfy me. And my sin had separated me from his presence, but praise be to the God in Zion who atones for all of my sins. The absolutely free salvation that I enjoy through the infinite price that Jesus paid makes it all possible. And then this point of application to tie it all back into verse 1. So you have to ask yourself, if you believe all this great language and teaching of atonement that I just reiterated from this text, You have to ask yourself, is the God of Zion due any praise for this extraordinary grace? Should he be praised for this? Of course he should. When your praise goes dead and cold, you got to go back and remember this and what he has done, the extraordinary grace that has been given to you, though you deserved it zero. You get it all. Well, that's not all. Then the blessing of God's extraordinary governance in verses 5 to 8. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, and who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. So think of it, having atoned for my sins and adopted me into his family, such that I now live all of life in his presence. His holiness has become my holiness, so that I have found the satisfaction for which my soul has longed. Okay, with God having done all of that, I am now privileged to live under his providence, under his care, under the governing of his creation. The awesome deeds that God does in righteousness, verse 5 says, extend far beyond Israel, such that this God in Zion becomes the hope of people all the way to the very ends of the earth, and even to those who are sailing on the farthest seas, which is just a reminder again of the universal reign of our God. When we say he reigns over everything. And the majesty of the mountains, that majesty was no accident of time and chance and matter. Those mountains were put there by the omnipotence of my God. The personal power of my God put those mountains there. This is one of the things that struck us when we drove our 1,100 miles or so all around Turkey, especially as we got up into the central part of Turkey, where the mountains, they were so dramatic. The dramatic nature of them kind of struck me even more than in the Rockies. Now, I love going to the Rockies. We even had an Airbnb one time right at the base here. We had this beautiful little place we were staying, and then right behind it was this sheer mountain, just straight up like this. And, of course, I tried to get a picture of it. Well, have you ever tried to take pictures of mountains? You know, you take them because it's like, wow, look at this. And then you get home and you go, what did I take these for? Because, you know, it's like the majesty doesn't quite translate over in the phone. And I was trying, you know, I'm leaning down as far as I can, trying to get this little place we're staying in, that big mountain. No, it didn't turn out well at all. That mountain was put there to remind me that my God reigns, that my God has girded himself with might and said, let's put a mountain, let there be a mountain there. And there is. That's why it's there. And when storms like Ida set the waves of the sea to roaring, our God reigns over them. He is the one who determines when those waves have caused enough destruction and fulfilled his purpose far beyond our understanding, and he stills them. That's right. He's the one who decides, okay, enough. And if you doubt that, just remember Jesus. I recently was at a place sitting through a whole bunch of meetings, and from floor to ceiling, they had a huge rendition of Rembrandt's Jesus Calming the Storm. I had a hard time concentrating in the meetings because I kept looking at that. painting. Rembrandt has himself on the boat. He's one of the guys. You can see his portrait on there. And then he's got somebody puking over the side of the boat. He's got somebody, all these other people, they're scared, these tough soldiers, sailors. They're so scared, and they're trying to take the sails down. Oh, what is going to happen? And Jesus is just kind of sitting there like this. And then remember the story. He just goes, be still. Smooth as glass. This is Jesus. Our God stills the roaring of the waves. Jesus was a fulfillment of that. It's all true. This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't just like some kind of fable. He really does it. And it's not just the physical storms. The tumult of the people. The peoples, the groups of people. The end of verse 7 there. Peterson paraphrases it, muzzler of sea storm and wave crash of mobs in noisy riot. Does that sound familiar? We live in days of tumult. We live in days of unrest and turmoil, uprisings and clashes and wars and rumors of war. All of these things are triggered by and fueled by sin, but you nevertheless need to know what you anchor your faith to is the fact that our God reigns over these things. He determines the timing and the limits and the boundaries of what the agitators stir up. Whether they're individuals, whether they're whole groups of terrorists, whether they're entire nations. He stills them when he so desires. This is our God, and yet another reason why he is worthy of praise and our faithfulness. What God does in nature and history, all of these righteous deeds, awesome deeds that he takes up and executes, all of them, verse 8 says, are designed as signs. That's a very significant word, but we can understand it. It's like a sign on the road. If you want to get off here, if you want to go there, you take this. It's a sign that points us to something else. All of these awesome deeds that he does are signs pointing to the reality that our God exists and that our God reigns. The way that God cares for and sustains his creation causes even people who live in the far ends of the earth to experience his awe. The power, the fearful beauty, the gracious restoration of calm after the storm, when the peace accord actually comes and the war is brought to an end, all of these things point us to God. God is the stabilizing power of the created order. If he left the created order to us, like the deists claim, we would just destroy it all. We would just kill each other and exploit everything. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe with the word of his power. He keeps it suspended in its reality, in its existence, by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 too reveals that it is because of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ that all things hold together. Without his governance, all creation would fall apart. If he would stop sustaining the universe for any reason by a simple act of his will, everything that has ever been created would cease to exist. Just like he spoke everything into existence out of nothing, so he could just as easily say, oh, just forget it, and it all goes back to nothing. The only thing that would exist would be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like had been the case for eternal ages past. It is this care and the constancy of Christ's reign over creation that is the basis for all true science. As Wayne Grudem puts it, God has made and continues to sustain a universe that acts in predictable ways. God preserves water in such a way that it continues to act like water. Now, I know we don't tend to think about these things very much, but if you do, if you just go a little bit below the surface and contemplate this, it'll stretch your mind and throw more logs on that fire of effusive praise. He causes grass to continue to act like the grass out there with all of its distinctive characteristics. He causes the paper, Grudem said, on which this sentence is written to continue to act like paper so that it doesn't spontaneously dissolve into water and float away or change into something living and start growing. I mean, we don't think about this. Why? Because we just count on it. Because we just take it for granted that when I step on these steps, they're not going to suddenly turn to fire. Or the chair that you're sitting on wouldn't just, like, I don't know, disappear. Everything is held in its existence by the word of his power. Everything has an order to it because our God is a God of order. This is the basis of true science. Even if no one acknowledges it. In fact, let's hear from a scientist. Biology professor Dorothy Boos elaborates, and she uses some big words. I'll try to get them right here. From crystalline caves to distant galaxies to the tiny phytoplankton in the ocean that produce more than half of the world's oxygen, the world that we live in is unspeakably complex and wondrous. Our own brains, just start there, have 100 trillion to 1,000 trillion neural connections. Just in that one, right? You might doubt that sometime, but that's true. Your brain has more than 100,000 miles of myelinated nerve fibers. She says, for a Christian, a natural awe in creation is just the outcome of an awe of the Creator. These amazing things that we see, she says, including our own brains, are the work of His hands. A scientist in the lab using curiosity to uncover creation's secrets is doing God's work as much as any hymn writer. The Bible describes an orderly real world, one that can be understood by human study, and throughout the ages, the people of God have sought to honor God by understanding and caring for His world. So the academicians among us and the scientists among us are serving God by doing what they do. God has uniquely gifted them for this task, and we should thank God for them. She then pulls out one historic example, George Washington Carver. The great botanist and chemist who used his skill and curiosity to help people in the South, especially during his day, African Americans, they were desperately poor. There was not, they did not have access to food like we do today. He worked on ways. Remember what he worked on? What did he work on? The peanut, of all things. If we saw a peanut plant growing out there, we just walk by and wouldn't think anything of it. But not a scientist like George Washington Carver. He looks at peanut, he starts thinking about all the things that peanut can do, and he devotes his life to unpacking the potency of this nutritional powerhouse to solve malnutrition among the poor. He found uses for peanut products that revived the economy, that restored the soil that had been depleted by the exclusive growing of cotton. But what you may not know, unless you've studied the life of George Washington Carver recently, is here's why he did it. He described his work this way: why should we who believe in Christ be so surprised at what God can do with one willing man in a laboratory? Because God is the God behind all of this. Most of us do not think about these things often, how God sustains and directs every elemental a particle of creation, quarks and whatever else we might find that's smaller than that someday. And yet this knowledge is cause for praise, and it's what God deserves, why he deserves to be praised. But David is still not finished. In his final section, he unpacks God's extraordinary generosity to us. And he gets very personal and descriptive in the way he does it. Verses 9 to 13, he's speaking now about God, the God in Zion, and he says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. In fact, the river of God is full of water. You're the one who provides their grain, because you're the one who prepared it. And you water its furrows abundantly, you settling its ridges just right. When it gets hard, you send your showers to soften it and bless its growth, so that you crown the whole year with your bounty, and your wagon tracks just overflow with abundance. And then I look out at the pastures of the wilderness, how they overflow, and the hills gird themselves with joy, and the meadows out back clothe themselves with all these flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain, and all of it makes it, just calls forth the shouting and singing of joy." This is how David looked at his world. Here again are things that we take for granted. We take them so for granted that they no longer seem to fuel our awe and praise. For example, just think back over your life. Every sip of water that you have ever taken that has helped sustain you is a gift of God's extraordinary generosity to you. Think of the air that you breathe. Every breath is a gift from God. The air that you're breathing that sustains you, you didn't produce it. It wasn't your idea. Well, certainly it wasn't the product of chance and matter and all this billions and billions of years, so somehow it would just land just right so you can breathe it. That's not how it got here. No, God lets you breathe his air. These are things that we so take for granted that we don't tend to have a worship experience at the drinking fountain, although we should. Every once in a while, it should just hit us. Right? Shouldn't it? I think so. If you were in many places in the world, they would have a worship service right around some kind of water fountain that could produce pure water for them to drink. We should not lose the edge here. And yet, what happens is that because God has been so extraordinary in his generosity to us, that we start to do what fallen, broken, messed up human beings do. We start to think that we're entitled to these things. And so the only time we ever connect them to God is when they start to be threatened or taken away. And then we say, well, where's God? He's supposed to make the water come out of this fountain right here. I mean, we live in a day, we go over to Great Land, we go to super centers, we walk in, we look down the aisle. There's so much food, they can't even, you have to, all the producers have to vie for space on the shelf. And then we come down and say, oh, yeah, but I wanted the red box, and they don't have it in the red box. We are like so entitled. Have you seen how many varieties of Cheerios there are now? I found the new one, and I love it. In fact, they had it 2-for-1 over at Publix. I bought 4. And I brought them home. Heidi had her first bowl of it last night. So what'd you think? It was okay. Okay. It has almonds in it. I just love it. Now, we should enjoy it. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing greater under the sun than to enjoy the work of your hands. And God gives us food to enjoy. But you shouldn't. You should enjoy it to the praise of his glory. You should eat and drink for the glory of God. That's what you have to do. You don't think, complain because you didn't get just what you wanted. Or you'd blame God because these things. I mean, I think of my life, okay? I'm 62 years old now, and what happens when, like, you get sick or you get disease or something threatens your health, and you start getting, I thought God loved me. I thought God would be good to me. And in the meantime, I'm forgetting 62 years of drinking his water, breathing his air, eating his food, and I forget the extraordinary blessings of God in my life that I live with because of his extraordinary generosity. This psalm calls us back, calls us to repent of such thinking, and to think instead, look at the world the way David did. To see God as being involved in the process of the processes of growth on earth. You come down. He is here. He makes it happen. How can you take a little seed and put it in the ground and watch it grow and produce food that sustains life? That's God doing it. God, God wills the life, the bounty, so the abundance overflows. There's more than we need to sustain our lives. He is the one who created and sustained it, and every bite of food, middle of verse 9, came from God. The beauty and the bounty of pastures and hills and meadows and valleys, as well as the mountains that we heard about earlier, should all shout to us, God. God is here. God did this. God blesses us. God is to be praised. Don't separate God's grace in your life from the sustaining elements of your life. Acts 14, verse 17 tells us that when the rains come, when God wills the rains, or even the seasons of the earth, which aren't quite as pronounced here as they were back up in Minnesota where I come from, but those seasons of the earth were designed by God, it says in Acts 14, 17, as a witness. A sign, a witness that there is a God and that he has his purposes in doing all of this. And this anonymous statement that I came across as I was digging in these themes, what we take for granted, others are praying for. Just always remember that. Why does everybody want to be here? Because our shelves are full. Most of the time in history, that has not been the case. Many places, maybe most of the places in the world today, that's not the case. But the next time you walk into some massive store with all this product, you should just praise God. They might kick you out, but just start singing. Then sings my soul. Just do it. Let me know how it goes. I'll bail you out. What others take for granted, or what we take for granted, others pray that they could experience. So at the very least, verse 1 is the action. All the rest of this is like fueling what should take place in verse, or what's called to take place in verse 1. I think it just means that as we sing songs of praise, what we do here is not secondary, this is primary. And when you sing praise to God, you should be thinking about what you sing. I mean, I wrote down some of the phrases at the beginning here. God of wonders beyond our galaxy. Did you think about that picture as we sang it? How about nothing compares to the promise I have in you? How about you wrote my name on your heart? We sang that earlier today. Do you remember? Did you think about what does that mean? God has your name written on his heart. Just let the imagery all become kindling for praise in your life. The application point of this psalm is driven home in the very first verse, and it has to do with God and the praise that you give him. Let's pray. So, Lord, renew our awareness, I pray, of your presence and grace all around us. Renew our awareness of how we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. How you work out your will in all the events of nature and history. And you act righteously in all that you do, and you do it all as a sign that you are real, that you are here, and even that you offer the atonement of all of our sins. How blessed are we, Lord, to hold in our hands your revelation, the revelation of your word, that we can know these things, that they can inform the way we understand the circumstances of our lives and the context in which we live. And Lord, you are indeed worthy of all of our praise. And so grant us grace now to live like David in this way. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.